endeavor of looking at the beginning of Genesis. I hope you are beginning to see how important the Word of God is and the truths that are given to us in His Holy Scriptures. And this week we are continuing our look at God's creation mandate. And today we are looking at the one area of the creation mandate, marriage. Now, some of you are going, doesn't bother me, I'm not married. Well, guess what? It does. Yes, young people, you need to pay attention because there are some vital truths that you need to know and prepare yourself for long term. Some of you are adults and you're single. There's some vital truths you need to hear as you live on this earth before your Creator. And so, don't check out because the subject is not applicable to you because you don't have a ring on your finger. So, God has given us the book of Genesis to teach us how He created things. The original plan, His original place within the garden, and the creation mandate allows us to learn much about God, about the world that we live in, about marriage, about life and living life. And so it is important for us to understand marriage, especially from these first chapters of Genesis. And even if these first two chapters, Genesis 1 and 2, were all we had about marriage, it would be sufficient. But fortunately, the Scripture expands much, much more on that. And as we do this look, we need to remember that all of creation is for the glory of God. If you forget that as your starting point, it's easy and quick to get focused on self. And when it comes to marriage, we need to remember that marriage is originally intended by God for our blessing, but for His glory. And so, if you are married, you need to be concerned with reclaiming your marriage for the glory of God. Hopefully, you're already doing that. If you are single, you need to be reclaiming marriage for the glory of God. You're going, but I don't have a mate. You can still do that by your speech, by your actions, and I hope to show you that today. We also need to realize that our conversations about marriage cover sex. It covers gender issues. And so, yes, parents, I'm going to tell you right now, today will be rated PG-13. We're going to speak about sex and sexuality openly in a way that the Word of God deals with. I think the vast majority of children will be able to handle that, but you are the ones as parents who need to make those decisions and determine that because we will talk about the reality of sexual relations within marriage. We will not get graphic, but we will confront those because it's part of what God has created us to be. And remember, in all of these things, we need to always ask that question, where is God's glory in all of this? So turn with me in your Scriptures over to Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 18, and we will read the text starting there. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of heaven and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heaven and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable, fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, simply stated, as we look at the reading of the Word of God, we have a narrative of the events surrounding the creation of man and woman and God's establishment of the creation or the establishment of marriage between a man and a woman. And it seems, as you read through the overall Genesis chapter 1 and 2, that God doesn't have any accidents here. He has given us this account for a very specific reason. And He wants us to understand some very important principles about men, about women, and about marriage and life in general. So let's see what some of the lessons are that we can learn from the text today. First and foremost, we see that man's initial aloneness was by God's design so that man would understand his need for woman and the relationship that God intended. Look at verse 18. God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Adam didn't suddenly go, "You know, I'm lonely." God had already declared in advance. And if you will, editorially speaking, the order of Scripture is given in this way so that we understand clearly that our God knew what He was doing when He created man individually first. And I use that as the male term first. And in fact, He gives that editorial comment and says, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now, what do we expect at that point? God's going to open up Adam and make Eve, right? But is that where the text takes us? Not at all. What do we read? "Out of the ground, the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to man." God, what are you doing here? What's happening? Adam's alone and you're bringing him animals. Why are you bringing the zoo and parading the zoo in front of Adam? Here's the deal. We get a reminder that God had created these animals, and God at that point was reminding Adam that you are created with dominion over the creation. Remember, we've dealt with that over the past 2 weeks. You have a responsibility, and in fact, you want to know how much of a responsibility you have? Think about it. How many of you have ever seen a hospital with, you know, the Joe Bailey building? Guy's name goes on a hospital. Why? Because he's important. He's funded that hospital. Or he did some great work. Or when you christen a ship, you bash the bottle of champagne across it and you get to name it. Giving names is power. It's authority. It's dominion. We see that every day in our society, and that's exactly what God is doing here. He's come to Adam and He says, "Adam, you are so much in charge. You are in so much dominion over my creation. I'm entrusting to you the job of naming." And you need to understand the authority and the power and the blessing that came with that. And we are God's image bearer. And so first, it reminds us again about the dominion that we are to take over creation. That we are to be stewards. We are to care for it. We are to know it and study it. And that's part of the creation mandate. But there's also a second thing. As Adam goes through all the animals, and each kind comes before him, because remember at this point, there's been no male or female. You go look it up and mark through your Bible. There's no male or female at this point. It just says the beasts were created and they reproduced after their kinds. There's no mention of that. So now suddenly we're brought to the reality of a male and a female. And Adam had to be going through all these animals. His two giraffes come by and he's going, "They're a little different." And then he'd look at the monkey and the elephant and all the creatures. And he's going, "There's a completeness here." And you know, they're moving along. And I even believe perhaps at this point they're already reproducing. I don't know. You know, God speeds time up and He's creating, so what's the big deal? I don't have a clue. But we can play with imagination here that, you know, two giraffes and suddenly a little one's coming along because it already says that they're producing in their kinds. And that would be right on the spot that they would be doing that. And so Adam's going, one, two, male, female, boy, girl, boy, girl, boy, boy. What do I do? You see, the point there is all these creatures come by, and what's the next verse say? Look at it in verse 20. "The man gives names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heaven and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him." Did God know that? Yeah, we know that. He already told us. Adam was alone. It wasn't good. But who needed to figure it out? Adam did. Guys, God has created you in such a way that you need a helpmate. You need a woman. Women, God created you in such a way you need a companion. That's the design of creation. It's part of that completeness. Now, we'll get to dealing with singleness and how do I handle that and how do I handle that season and are some people called to singleness? I'm going to cover all that. But the point that you need to draw is that Adam understood and realized his need for a helpmeet, one who was fit for him. And in fact, look at Adam's response after God puts him to sleep and takes the rib out and creates Eve. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Adam's like, "Whoa, man." And there she is. "She completes me. This fits. I couldn't snuggle up to a giraffe. It doesn't do it for me, you know? But, hey, this is all right. You know, this moves me." And that's exactly what God intended as Eve is brought to him. And that God designed man and woman together to exercise dominion. You see that back in Genesis chapter 1, that together they are commanded to exercise dominion. And so, what we see here is that marriage is a good thing. Marriage is given by God. And men and women are designed to serve together to exercise dominion in His creation. Now the last verse there, verse 25, there's an interesting comment that is made there. "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." You ever wondered about that verse? You know, here they are. For us with fallen minds, we look at that and we go, "Oh, I could not imagine myself naked standing before this body. That's not a good thought. I don't like that." Would you want to be laid bare before other people? Most of us cringe at that thought. And that's rightly so. Would you want to be laid bare before your almighty, all-knowing, holy God? You think standing up here naked is a problem? Wait till you appear before your Creator, which every one of us will do, won't we? That it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, face judgment. And so we will all stand there spiritually naked as a jaybird before our Creator. What will you be clothed in? What will be there? That's the reality. Interestingly, Adam and Eve at this point, they were naked and not ashamed before their God. What about you? See, they did not have sin in their life. And so they could come before their Creator without a shame. Without any shame at all, they were able. And we must remember that it's only, and then in this day and age, it's only when we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. When you have said, "I believe Jesus Christ came to this earth, He lived a perfect life on my behalf, and then went to the cross and offered His life as payment for my sins." When I believe that to be true for me, you are now, what we call in theological church talk, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You are born again. That's exactly the thing that God intends for us to bring to mind as we look at the remainder of Scripture. So when the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed, there's a lot of theology that's being spoken about there. And so that deals with it spiritually. But there's also the aspect, as a husband and wife in the marriage, a special bond, there's a special place. That nakedness within the marriage union is a right and proper thing. It's part of, you don't believe me, Hebrews 13:4. What's it say? "Let the marriage bed be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled." See, there is a right and proper place for that nakedness and openness and no shame of a husband and wife before one another. And that's the reality. With our fallen minds, we forget so often that God has ordained marriage. We pick up the lies of the world that says, "Oh, sex is a bad thing." No, in the marriage union, sex is a wonderful thing. Yeah, we can say that. Did you know that? We can rejoice in the marriage union that is a gift that God has given. And we should not be ashamed of that within the marriage union. And the way that shame pulls out and the way marriages need to be redeemed, God has ordained that a husband and wife should be naked and unashamed. And that's possible as the Holy Spirit works in each partner. You can have no shame before your partner, another sinful person, as you are a sinful person, when you truly exercise agape love. Remember what Paul speaks about? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It keeps no record of wrongs. Think about a love like that. If you know my mate loves me in that way, will you ever be ashamed? No, I can come to my wife, or a wife can come to a husband and say, I need your forgiveness. And there's no shame anymore. That's what God intends in that marriage relationship, that trust and that relationship that's built there. And that is God's blessing to His people. A blessed relationship where trust and oneness flourish. Let me talk turkey for a moment. Or as Steve Brown would say, you know, Key Life Network, can we talk? There are some here today thinking, unashamed, trusting, pure, one flesh, that's not my marriage. Well, guess what? We live in a fallen world. But remember, we go back and we look at Genesis 1 and 2. Why? Because it teaches about what God intends. And the reason Christ Jesus came is to redeem creation. To redeem marriages. And yes, I don't care how bad, how messed up, how bizarre you think your marriage is. Jesus Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13. John 10:10, Jesus Himself said, I have come that they might have life, and have life how? Abundantly. Can you imagine that? An abundant life in your marriage? That you could actually trust your mate again? You could revel in them? You could enjoy them? Does that seem foreign to you? The only reason I would submit to you that it seems foreign is you don't fully understand the power of Christ at the gospel. The redeeming work that He has done. And too many of us give up on our marriages. They give up on our relationship because we fail to remember the power. Remember what Paul says? I pray that the same power that raised Christ Jesus up out of the grave will be in you. Do you know that? That you and I as believers today in the year 2010 can have the same power that raised Christ out of the grave to redeem our marriages. Wouldn't that be awesome? Let's start putting it into practice. We need to be a rebel against the fall, not settling for second best, not settling for stinky marriages, not settling for, I guess this is as good as God ever wants me to have. Forget it. Seek help. Get help. Struggle for it. Ask every person that you know, can you show me godly ways? Seek out godly biblical counselors. Work on it. Go to your mate and say, you know, I love you, and I'm going to stick with it, and we can do better. Will you go with me? Do whatever it takes to redeem your marriage. It's part of redeeming the fall. Let's get that attitude in the church. If you know someone's marriage who is struggling, don't give them any peace until you know they're working it out. Because how did Paul say marriage? What does it represent? Christ and the church. It's a witness to the world. So we must redeem marriage. Let's get back to some of the truths that God has for us in this narrative. Gender, male and female, and the sanctity of marriage are not incidental in this teaching. They're not incidental in the Scriptures. Here's some things I want you to think about and remember. The difference between male and female is for God's glory. When God says back in Genesis 1, 25-26, God made them male and female in the image of God He created them. It's not an accident. Male and female together is the image of God. If you can explain that, good. Okay, I just deal with that. Their sameness. Male and female are same, the same in many ways. We are both human, aren't we? We are physical beings who have a soul that needs a relationship with Almighty God. The sameness is for God's glory. The satisfaction of men in the women is to God's glory, or should be. That's what pornography is it's a destroying of that, a trashing it in the fall. The satisfaction of women in the man is God's glory. Yes, it's okay, ladies, to feel special when a guy opens the door for you. When a guy is chivalrous and does the right thing and protects you. You know why that sings so much in your heart when that happens? Because God created you that way. And your hearing the notes of creation when that happens in life. The satisfaction of man and woman and the pleasures of marriage is to God's glory. If you have any question on that, go to John Piper's website, Desiring God, and look at his whole thing. He talks about sex and sexuality in the marriage covenant, how it's worship. Now that freaks some people out when they think of the marriage relationship as being worship. But that seems to be what's there, and we don't have time today to fully cover that. Reproduction of God's people is to God's glory. The gift of children is to God's glory. These are all things that are for His glory. Living as a one flesh, man and woman, until death do us part is for God's glory. Think about it. The importance of marriage is not just found in Genesis chapter 2. But the whole of Scriptures, it teaches these truths. Marriage is always exalted wherever you go in Scripture. It's always put forth as a normative state for human beings within this world. Look at the Ten Commandments, specifically the fifth commandment, the seventh, the tenth. Yeah, remember that? It's honor your father and mother, fifth. Adultery, seventh. Tenth, coveting. They all relate to marriage, specifically. The Proverbs, just read them. They exalt marriage. They exalt a redeemed marriage highly. You know, what is it? It's better to live on the corner of a house than with a nagging woman or something like that. It's a fallen marriage it's speaking about, and I'll go live on the corner of the house in the rain rather than live with her. It speaks about the reality of what a marriage should be. The Song of Solomon. You ever read the book? It's a great book, especially if you understand it as a collection of love poems between a man and a woman celebrating the beauty of love within marriage. And it's pretty graphic. I won't give you the illustrations. I'll make you go look them up. But take your imagination as you read the book and you'll see, wow, it's pretty hot stuff that's in there. God has ordained marriage that way. Think of the words of Jesus, how often He spoke about the marriage covenant. It was not so at the beginning. When God created man, He speaks in that fashion. The Apostle Paul reminds us marriage is to be a picture of Christ in the church, Ephesians 5. And he plays that shell game. He goes, oh, this is about husband and wife. Whoop, no, it's about Christ and the church. No, it's marriage. And he goes back and forth. You read the passage in Ephesians 5. You'll see what I mean. Cool thing about that? Neat thing that just hit me like a ton of bricks this week. Out of the side of Adam, Eve was created. Out of the side of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, the church was created. You ever thought about that? It is because his side was wounded. Church was brought forth. An interesting correlation between the creation and the recreation. Or how can we ever forget what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7? If you got any passage besides Genesis that you need to go to for marriage primer, it's 1 Corinthians 7. It's easy to remember. Paul writes this, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you might devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that the Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all of you were as myself, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it's good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." Now, as we take Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 7, there's several principles that we can learn and apply, and we need to do so more and more in this day and age. And I think the first principle is this. Yeah, we're going to speak about singleness. There is not a biblical category of enduring singleness except for those with the gift of celibacy for God's glory in gospel service. You see, the normal mode that God has for most men and women is marriage. There are exceptions. Paul speaks about that. There are times, the great persecution that the church was facing, that Paul says, you'd be better off not to be drugged down with marriage because of the situation at hand. But this is also how God has intended what? For the human race to continue. Marriage. And it's a wonderful estate. Recently, in the past years, there's been a big swing that, you know, singleness is something that should be celebrated. I would say we need to think carefully about that. The church, I believe, has been greatly corrupted by our culture and our world around us. They have bought into the mantra of self. American thinking, which is, you're special, you've got rights, and you better take care of them because nobody else will. Does that sound biblical? It's not the die unto self mentality that we find within the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I would submit that this mentality, when it comes to singleness and marriage, has even been further by the convenience now of birth control that's available to us. And so now sexuality can be removed from marriage easily, at least in the mind of the world. And suddenly, sex and marriage are no longer tied together as they have been. And the consequences are, quote, removed. But can they be removed? Sex is about far more than production of babies. Think of the prevalence of the sexually transmitted diseases in our society today. Look at AIDS around the world today. Think of the emotional and health risks that removing sex from the covenant of marriage brings. You realize that there are some forms of cancer that are only brought on by sexually transmitted diseases? These aren't fun things, are they? But they're that reminder that when it's one man for one woman, sexually transmitted diseases are not an issue. And we must reclaim that. And that we'll deal politically. There is a time and there is a right thing to be teaching abstinence until marriage, as a cultural value, because it's a creation value that's brought forward. So here's the question. What do you do if you're single? Some of you are here today. You're single. Should you get married? Here's the things that I see as I study Scripture, and I'm going to lay them out. And some of these things, I'm going to give you ideas, and you're going to have to wrestle with them in time. If you've got more questions, I've got articles, I've got books, I encourage you to dig into the Word of God and challenge me. Here's the first question that I think you need to ask. Are you using your life and service to your Almighty God, the one who redeemed you by His blood? Because if that's your focus in life, to serve God Almighty, then you're on the right track. And God may have granted to you the gift of celibacy. He often does that with people who are completely dedicated to Him. To some people, God has given a divine mission to serve Him for His glory, for the furtherance of the gospel. Think about the second Adam, Jesus Christ. He was not married because He was fully devoted to His Father's will. I have come that I might do my Father's will. It was completely on that. Marriage would have been inappropriate for Him because He was focused completely. And so if you are single, wow, that's a high standard, isn't it? To focus on your Heavenly Father's will, just as Jesus Christ did. And we need to remember also that when God grants the gift of celibacy, it does not make a person a less of a man or a woman if they have that gift. Because their relationship is completed through Jesus Christ Himself. And there are a few who are given that gift. But if you are single and you cannot exercise self-control, 1 Corinthians 7:2, then you need to follow God's normal plan. And that is, find yourself a godly mate using godly means and godly guidelines. And the Scriptures are complete. In your bulletin, I've given you a whole series of passages that you can go to check that out. And for some of you, that's, in fact, for all of us, it's going to mean trusting God in a way you've never done. Are you single and you desperately want to be married? then it's time for you to trust God for the provision of a godly mate according to His Word. Don't settle for second best out of the world. Find another believer that you can have like-minded. If you struggle with that or you're having difficulty, see me. There are so many great resources in this day and age. ReformedSingles.com. It's a group. Requires a pastor's authentication of each person who signs on so that you can begin to find like-minded believers who want to pursue the glory of God in their lives. And they would like to do that married because they understand they were not intended for permanent singleness. Hey, there's neat resources. You need to put them into practice. If you think you might have that gift of celibacy, you need to ask yourself, can I gladly live out my days without the pleasure of sex, without the company of a spouse, and can I do so while I praise God? That's not many people get that gift, but God does grant that. And I think the Church of Jesus Christ has been weak in holding one another accountable in this area. Too many young adults have bought into the self-seeking values of our culture, and they've delayed marriage in hopes of getting their professional career established or being financially set. And I think, and you know what, this changed me as a parent in that I think there's a good move afoot of recent that parents step in and say, you know what, if you have found your life partner and it's God's will, we'll find ways to make it work through college and whatever. Yeah, it's going to be harder. And no, you will not have the three cars and the, you know, the big house. And you're going to have to suffer. And you're going to have to suffer. No, you're going to follow Jesus Christ. That's not suffering. But it means you may give up the American lifestyle as we have come to expect it. You see, we are too greedy. And we are too focused on self. And I speak of me too. I love my large home. I love my air conditioning. I love my car I don't have to repair. Come on. You guilty? I am. We need to realize it's all about the glory of Christ, not the things. And see, we've made the thing so important that we tell our kids to reprioritize the way they approach marriage so they can have things. We need to stop it. And it starts with me and you teaching our children about the covenant of marriage and the beauty of marriage. A second principle that we must grab a hold of. And these I begged, borrowed, and stole from Al Mohler. You know, president of Southern Baptist Convention for a while, president of one of the Baptist seminaries. He gave four alliterations of both the function of marriage and some attacks on marriage that I think are just awesome. You see them in your bulletin. The four functions of marriage: protection, procreation, pleasure, and partnership. And I think these bring it down to the core. And so let me share with you these four alliterations on the function of marriage. First and foremost, it's partnership. Those of you who are married to your best friend, I'm one of them, it's an awesome thing to have your best friend there. Somebody you can share with, talk about. And you know what? God, your Creator, planned it that way. He planned that you would enjoy marriage and be able to have that soulmate that you can share with. And that's so radical. Because what happens to do that? In order to gain a true soulmate, what do? You die to self, is a biblical teaching. You give up your own autonomy. If you have any doubt about that, go and spend some time reading Ephesians 5. Where husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for it. Or if you have any doubt, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4. What's it say? The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have any authority over his own body, but the wife does. You see what that says? Wives, you're responsible for the sexual satisfaction of your husband. Men, you're responsible for the sexual satisfaction of your wives. It's not all about what you get. It's what you provide. And it's your honor and your service to Christ Jesus. And that's every area of life. But that's such a radical concept when it comes to sexuality. We forget it. We buy into the world's self-centered view. In marriage, there's no more an I, but it's a we, a one flesh. I live for my mate, for the glory of God. That has to be the focus. It's other-centeredness. Secondly, in marriage, we find that marriage is given by God for protection. Too many of us are too proud to admit that we need protection. And the Bible is very blunt and open, I think, as you look at these passages and you study them, that marriage provides protection. Think about it. Chivalry. Perfect example. What do women crave? Protection. To be provided for, to be cared for, to be cherished, and for a man to step to the boundary. You don't know how many times I've had couples who come in for marital counseling because a husband failed to stand up and protect his wife. And then the bitterness of unforgiveness. The wife going, my husband didn't protect me in that situation. He let me be embarrassed. Or he didn't honor Christ and protect me. And then the marriage goes on the rocks for years until finally they deal with that issue. Men are supposed to protect their women. Think about the ultimate example we're given in Genesis 3, the fall, and we'll look at that in another week. Eve is there, and who's Satan come to first? The woman. Because he knew where he could get some ground. Adam was standing right next to her. If you don't believe me, go read the passage. And Adam was passive. He failed to protect his wife. He failed to say, Eve, this guy is feeding you a lie. We believe God, our Creator. He's never doubted it. He's never failed us. Why are we doubting? Why are you even entertaining this? Adam failed to protect his wife there. And then, after he saw his wife had fallen, he goes, I can't lose her. And he fell with her. And he walked right into that. But we'll cover that more on the fall. And so, that's a key area. Men, we need protection. And I think in our culture and our society, I'm going to narrow it to one thing today, and that's sexuality. Women, you have a prime responsibility to protect your husbands in this area. You need to be, and guys, you need to acknowledge to your wives the struggles that you have, and you need to be able to say, you know what? This is hard for me, and I need your help. I need you to love me enough to say, darling, God gave me to you to satiate you, to fulfill your passions. Yeah, I'm speaking openly and bluntly. The wife needs to be able to say, you belong to me. Every bit of your sexual interest and passion is mine. Don't you share that with anybody else. I want it all. I want you to be passionate about me. And here it is. That seems to be what God has intended. Wives need to be saying, you have no need to look outside the covenant of our marriage. I want you to go, no more, please, come on. That's a fully satisfied relationship that's there. Now, some of you are stumbling over some of the things that I've said. If you are, I have some great PDF files that I have printed. I will be happy to share with them. I will be happy to email them to you. And I challenge you to study the theology of sexuality in the Scriptures. It's there. And it's beautiful when you understand it. Thirdly, we find that the third function of marriage is for procreation. In our population-controlled world, we've lost understanding of marriage for this purpose. In China, one child. You realize that it takes 3 children per married couple in order to maintain population? Due to disease, war, famine, sickness, just to maintain infertility, all those things. Just to maintain status quo. And we love our 2.2 children, or whatever it is these days. And so, why? As Americans, as Chinese, it's selfishness. They want to be able to provide the best for everyone. I want my own lifestyle. I want a brand new BMW. Hopefully I'm not stepping on anybody's toes in the driveway. And yeah, you aren't going to be driving a BMW unless you've got a really good job if you've got children. It's just a sacrifice we make. The other thing we find about children are God's mean to sanctify you as mom and dad. Those of you who are parents know what I'm talking about, right? If you want the true test of sanctification, marriage is a good step when you have to suddenly die to self and live for another. But then you take that ultimate step when you begin to realize that you die to self to be able to show your children the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not about you. It's not about you and your mate. It's now about guiding your child to Christ. Martin Luther, I love him. He would tell this to his young seminary students. He says, "Son, understand this. Angels smile every time a mom changes a diaper. But the angels laugh every time a father changes a diaper. And let me tell you, angels love to laugh." That's sanctification, when you guys. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, I've had a few of those sanctifying moments. Here, kids dirty. You know, that's humorous. But when you put it into life, that's how God makes you Christ-like, dads, moms. Fourthly, we find that marriage is for pleasure. God looked at His creation on the sixth day, and you remember what He said? It was very good. That's the physical creation, male and female as He created them, sexuality included in that. If you have any doubts, go read the book of the Song of Solomon, one of God's inspired books that He has given to us. And we need to realize that God made our bodies for His glory. Don't be a Gnostic and say, "Ooh, spiritual good, physical not so good." Let's be a Gnostic. God has intended, I think John Piper, was 2 years ago, did a wonderful conference on sexuality and marriage. And one of the key things that he identified, and I have to agree with him, is that sexuality within the marriage bond is an act of worship to a Creator. Because our Creator has designed within the right time and the right place that relationship. And it's a good thing. And so let us not despise the sexual union that God has given to us. And so we should enjoy that. And the marriage bed is to be honored. It's to be raised up. Singles, if you're struggling, it's okay. Acknowledge to God you need help, and He will either give you the grace or He will give you a mate. That's the way life works. The enemies of marriage, let me cover them very quickly. Defilement. We see this in the world today all the time. What are the enemies? What are the things that defile marriage? First and foremost, we find adultery. Just simply beginning to find interest in another person other than our spouse. We find fornication is complete. And basically, let's define it. Fornication is sex before marriage by unmarried people. When we do that, we trample the marriage union under our feet. And then there's pornography. Pornography is nothing more than, I love this term, solo sex. In other words, I don't have to minister to someone to receive gratification. That suddenly, they become exactly what I want them to be to meet my needs. That's what pornography is. And it's not just a male problem. You realize that one out of four people who are struck by pornography are now women because it's so prevalent in this society. The second enemy of marriage is divorce. God is very explicit about divorce. Malachi 2:16, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord." And divorce is not required in the case of infidelity. And there are some here today who have struggled through a bitter and difficult divorce. You're not second class. Realize you've been struck by the effects of the fall. You need to redeem that and receive the grace of God. If you were at fault, confess it and move forward in the glory of Christ. If you were not at fault, which many of you were not, you have a spouse who is an unbeliever and has left, trust God for provision. God will honor your commitment to His glory. But we need to stand against these things. We need to rebel against these attacks on marriage. Thirdly, we find marriage is being attacked by what I call divergence. We forget why we're married. For the glory of God. Wall Street Journals use terms, dinks, double income, no kids. They get married, why? Because it's fun. Kids are part of marriage as a general rule. Some are not given to fertility. That's a burden that some have to bear. And we need to be compassionate and gracious. But the normative manner is that we reproduce. And if we can't reproduce, we adopt. And we still raise children and point them to Christ. The other one is now a new term that has come upon the scene. It's called DINS. Double income, no sex. It's two people who get married for the tax benefits and the convenience. But They live separate, autonomous lives as if they were not married. It's a common thing in the upward professional yuppie world of today. They forgot why marriage was given by God. It's a good thing. And they forget the family is the core unit of our society. Last enemy of marriage is that of delay. Many, many speakers in today's world, solid evangelicals, Vodi Bachman, Al Mohler, and others, put forth this. The only thing I would caution against is don't go to the other side of the pendulum swing. Okay? In that they talk about delaying marriage is causing all kinds of problems. Uh-uh. Correlation is not causation. Okay, let's be clear about that. Delaying marriage makes it more tempting to fornicate. Delaying marriage makes it easier to become self-centered and self-focused and forget the reason God has given us marriage. But it's not the cause. The cause is when we forget the glory of God who saved us by the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so, yes, we need to speak about the dangers of delay between young people experiencing puberty in their early teens and waiting until their late 20s. You're a better man than I if you can handle that. It's dangerous. And we need to find ways, we need to think outside the box to provide for fulfilling God's covenant of marriage. And yeah, it's going to require a radical un-American thinking in some areas. But who cares? I am first a believer and second an American. So let's think for the glory of God in all that we say and do. And so I hope some of these thoughts and challenges have provoked you to think about marriage, to celebrate it. If you're single, to revere what God has intended for you. If you are married, to work on what you have and use it for God's glory. Let's pray.